بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد الصادق الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد الفاتح لما أغلق والخاتم لما سبق، ناصر الحق بالحق والهادي إلى صراطك المستقيم، وعلى آله حق قدره ومقداره العظيم. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. الحمد لله. This is lesson 13. And for a while now we've been talking about the signs of the last day that are categorized under fitna. The signs of the last day that are considered fitna, strife, tribulation, and civil discord. And we noted a couple of times that the specific definition of fitna in this science is not problems in general. We tend to use that word fitna for problems and controversies or difficulties. Tribulations in general can be called a fitna. But here we've said that fitna has a more specific definition because it's speaking about the internal strife within the community. The civil strife, whether you want to call it civil war or internal conflict, this is the meaning of fitna as it is defined according to the ulama of ilm al-sa'ah. Of course, fitna can be more broadly seen as a tribulation or a trial, something that leads to confusion. And that, of course, took place during the reign of Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, during the reign of Sayyidina Umar. But we know that the specific fitna we're talking about is what occurred after the breaking of the door. The metaphorical breaking of the door referring to the murder of Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. When you look at the fitan that we've described so far, we said that it all starts with the breaking of that door, Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. That's when the fitna starts to come in, and then it rises until ultimately it leads to the assassination and martyrdom of Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. If you start with the martyrdom of Sayyidina Uthman as chapter one in this story of fitna, you see that every other chapter, no matter the different details we find, they all go back to that fitna. So the fitna of Jamal, the battle of Jamal, the battle of Siffin, the rise of the Khawarij, and all of the subsequent fitan, in a large proportion of these things go back to the fitna of the Khawarij, of Sayyidina Uthman's murder, that gave rise to these things. And so the one who instituted that murder, those who plotted that murder and carried it out, they have a lot of blood on their hands. Not just the immediate blood of Sayyidina Uthman, but the second order and third order consequences resulting from the assassination of Sayyidina Uthman. So last week we talked about the fallout of that assassination, particularly the third chapter being the Battle of Siffin, and then the rise of the Khawarij as a distinct group that split themselves off from the Ummah and that will continue until the very last day. As it states in the Hadith that every generation, a group among them will emerge only to be cut down until the last of them joins the forces of the Dajjal. We see from this hadith and others that the Prophet ﷺ drew a very direct line between their first emergence with Dhul Khuwaisira at-Tamimi to the very last of them joining with the Dajjal, because they are a Dajjalic force in essence, whether they are present before the Dajjal's appearance or during his time, they are a Dajjalic force. So today, inshallah, we want to look at some of the other fitan that were prophesied by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, foretold by him as signs of the last day in the category of fitan. And after this, we're going to look a lot more broadly. We're going to take a wider, more panoramic vision as we look at the signs moving forward after this class. So tonight we want to look at the martyrdom of Sayyiduna Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, followed by the peace treaty, the sulh, of Imam Hassan ibn Ali radiallahu anhuma. And then we want to look at the rise of the Umayyad Empire as a mulk, as a government, as a dynasty. And lastly, we want to look at the martyrdom of Imam Hussein radiallahu anhu. This is a very tall order because in each of these, there's a lot of detail. When you go to the historical records about each of these incidents, you're going to find so much that has been recorded. It's really difficult to narrow down the basic ideas of each story, but we'll try our best. In each of these, you have fitan, and you also have, in some of the cases, bisharat. You have glad tidings as well. Because, for instance, in the peace treaty of Imam Hassan, this is a sign of the last day. It is foretold by the Prophet ﷺ. And though it is in the middle of a great fitna that has arisen within the community, it in itself is a bishara, a glad tiding for the ummah, and a sign of how one can be in times of fitna by certain people who are holding power, who seek a way to preserve the lives and honor of people. And then you see in the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein, you see the same thing, but you see it in a different angle. And you see in that the victory of principles over convenience, the victory of truth over falsehood, even if physically one is seen to have lost on the worldly plane, they win in the hereafter. So let's start from the first of these, and that is the martyrdom of Imam Ali radiallahu anhu. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu wa karramallahu wajha, the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the door to the city of knowledge, as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said about him, ana madinatul ilm wa aliyun babuha, I am a city of knowledge and Ali is its gate. He was the fourth Khalifa among the four Khulafa al-Rashidun, the four rightly guided Khulafa. And he ruled for 4 years before he was martyred by a member of the Khawarij from Egypt. Now, we've mentioned that the Khawarij were linked by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the earliest time to the latter time to the Dajjal. So this hadith, or the hadith reports that we've mentioned about fighting the Khawarij, responding to their terror, and the reward of the one who fights them, and the reward of the one who gets slain by them, the ulama mentioned that these hadith of the Prophet ﷺ speaking about those virtues apply first and foremost to Sayyidina Ali and his forces. Which means that when you look at the prophetic hadith which say that the worst of those killed under the canopy of the heavens are the Khawarij, this applies to all of the Khawarij, of course. But when he says that those who are killed by them will enter Jannah, that prophetic promise applies first and foremost to Sayyidina Ali and his forces. And then secondarily, it applies to those who come after him in any time or place or generation who fights the Khawarij and is killed as a result. So those hadith are prophecies without specifically foretelling, but mentioning the rewards of those individuals who stand up against these people. So eventually, if you look in the early history of Imam Ali's Khilafah, eventually the Khawarij had to be dealt with. The fitna between Sayyidina Ali and Sayyidina Muawiyah continued unabated. And Sayyidina Ali wanted to deal with this fitna in Syria once and for all, to consolidate his power. And as he wanted to do this, the Khawarij were rising up in Iraq. Had he gone further north to Syria to deal with this other fitna, they would have left the rest of the towns and villages in Iraq very vulnerable to the rise of the Khawarij. So he had to deal with the Khawarij before he could deal with any other fitna, because that threat was immediate. And so he gathered his forces and engaged in a battle. They were some 12 to 14,000 strong. They engaged in a battle in a place not too far from Baghdad, as I understand it, called Nahrawan. And they defeated those people. They crushed them in a very decisive victory. Now, regarding the narrations, we have a number of narrations. Some of them are authentic. Others are of questionable authenticity, but they are cited either as hadith from the Prophet ﷺ himself, his own words, or they're cited as the words of Ali, where he is expressing his premonition, his ilham, this inspiration, this foreknowledge that something is going to happen to him. So whether you take it as a hadith directly from the Prophet ﷺ or from Imam Ali's own premonition, you have these narrations in the hadith works. Imam al-Tabarani, for instance, he records in his Mu'jam al-Kabir from Ali, who said, "We were ordered to fight three groups. The first group are the Nakithin, the people who break the covenant. They break the agreement. And the second group are the Qasitin." And this is a somewhat tricky word to translate, but it really means those people who, they're good, but they also fall short. They're good, but they fall short, and they have involved themselves in things they shouldn't have involved themselves. And the third group, he says, are those who are mariqeen, who have left, who have exited, who have seceded. To this word mariq or mariqeen, you see, is found in other narrations from the Prophet ﷺ about Khawarij. Remember last week we read the narrations in which he said that the Khawarij as a group, يَمْرُقُونَ مِنَ الدِّينِ كَمَا يَمْرُقُ السَّهْمُ مِنَ الرَّمِيَّةِ. They will exit, pass through the deen as an arrow will pass through hunted game. So the mariq or the mariqun are those people who leave, who secede, who exit, who go out of the deen, who go out of the imam's authority unlawfully. And these are the three groups. He says, we were ordered to fight these three groups: those who break the covenant, those who fall short, and those who leave the straight path. He says, I have fought against those who broke the covenant. Who is he referring to? Anyone know who he's referring to? He's referring to the people who broke the covenant and refused to give him the bay'ah. He says, I fought the qasitin, those who fell short, and these are different people who were rebellious, and the mariqeen are those khawarij. He says, I shall fight this third group who are mariqeen. So this is a very general narration in which he speaks about the different challenges he faced and people he had to deal with exercising his authority as Khalifa. Now, Imam Ali and his army, when they went to this place called Nahrawan, they were mostly cavalry, meaning they were on horseback and camelback. And the village or area they were at in Nahrawan was inhabited by the Khawarij. And there were some 3,000 plus Khawarij. And after some people tried to convince them to listen to reason, about 1,100 or so of them left and went back to their villages, and 2,800 remained. The historical records say 2,800 remained as diehard terrorists, basically, diehard terrorists who wanted to battle it out to the very end. And when Imam Ali and his forces approached, they were some 14,000 strong, mostly cavalry on horseback and on camelback, and they had numerical superiority, and they had tactical superiority because of them being cavalry, and they had advantage from the terrain in every other conceivable way. But the Khawarij are Khawarij, and when they hold themselves in a territory, They don't tend to give up until they die because they're seeking martyrdom. They believe sincerely that what they're doing is pleasing to Allah Ta'ala. This is why whenever they are held up in a territory, they don't easily leave. You see that in the news in Syria when they're going to Kobani and these other villages in the Kurdistan regions. They didn't leave very easily. That's how they are. So they fought the Khawarij and dealt them a very decisive blow. They absolutely crushed them. It says in the narrations that of the 2,800, 2,400 were killed. 2,400. And of the remaining 800, they were wounded or unable to fight. They were apprehended. And they weren't sent to prison because the individuals who would fight were fighting. You deal with them if you're fighting them, but if they give up and they're wounded, you don't slay them, you don't kill them, because there's a difference here. We're talking about battle. There's rules. There's rules of engagement. For instance, if one of them flees, you can't chase after him and kill him. If one of them is wounded, you can't finish them off. They're still Muslims. They're still Muslims. So of the 800 that survived, they were taken and escorted back to their villages, far away from Nahrawan, and they were scattered. And this is what is mentioned in the historical reports. Of the forces of Imam Ali, they say between 7 to 13 people were killed only. It was a very decisive victory. And people would think that given this decisive victory, this is the end of the Khawarij. Khalas, it's done. Now we can focus on other things. But remember what the Prophet ﷺ said. They will arise in every generation, every qarn. So every qarn, a qarn is either 80 to 100 years, you have them arise. And there's periods where they die out and are few in number and weak. And there are periods when they rise and have some authority and power and they cause a lot of damage. So they did rise again. And many of those who scattered were conspiring with other Khawarij here and there in other regions who had that same mentality. And many of them were, as we say, licking their wounds after Nahrawan. And this would have, this would lead to certain consequences within the Ummah. Now it's mentioned in Imam al-Tabarani's collection, Al-Mu'jam al-Awsat, in a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he said, Ya Ali, O Ali, verily you shall assume command, mu'tamar, and mustakhlaf, you will also assume vice regency. You will be a leader giving command, and you will be a khalifa. And you shall be slain, you shall be slain, satuqtal, and the blood from your head will dye your beard. Meaning the beard, the blessed beard of Sayyidina Ali will be red with the blood from his head. It says in this wording and other narrations too, that the wound is coming from the head and the blood will dye the beard. It will soak into the beard of Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu. Imam al-Hakim narrates in his Mustadrak that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Imam Ali, the ummah will betray you after me, and you will live your life upon my millah, my religion, and you will fight in accordance with my sunnah. Here it says, sataqtul ala sunnati, which is more accurately, not fight, but kill, because he did engage in battle that resulted in killings. You will kill in accordance with my sunnah. In other words, for a legitimate cause. Whosoever loves you, loves me. And whosoever hates you, hates me. Verily the blood from your head will dye your beard. And this is what exactly happened in the case of Imam Ali radiallahu anhu. He was killed by a man named Ibn Muljam al-Muradi, who was an Egyptian, but who hailed from the people of Himyar, who are the original Arabs. And he had a matrilineal kinship with the people of Kindah in Egypt and in Arabia. So this man, Ibn Muljam, was the killer of Imam Ali. And he was from the Khawarij in his ideology, his beliefs. He was a part of a conspiracy. It wasn't just him. There was a conspiracy by a number of Khawarij who wanted to unite and simultaneously assassinate Sayyidina Ali in Kufa, Amr bin Aas in Fustat, and to assassinate Sayyidina Muawiyah in Sham. They wanted to send people to these regions and do it all on the same day so that no information can get out where the others are taking their precautions. Now, this is before the age of telephones and fax machines, so there would be some time to do that, but they wanted to have it coincide. Now, this Ibn Muljam, this accursed individual, had agreed to be the one to go to Kufa to assassinate Sayyidina Ali. This wretched individual made his way to Kufa. And as he was there making his preparations, bidding his time, he came in contact with a woman, Qutam, and he fell head over heels in love with her. It's a very common story in Arabic poetry and prose. The chance encounter with someone, yeah, and they fall in love, love at first sight. Now this woman, Qutam, it is said that when he saw her, he fell in love with her to the point where he forgot his mission. He was so enamored by her and he wanted to marry her because he's a Khariji, right? So they're very serious about these things. He wasn't thinking of anything haram. So she said to him, now this Qutam woman, her father and her brother were both among the Khawarij slain by the forces of Ali at Nahrawan. So think about this. She has that ideology, that mentality, and she lost her father and her brother. So when he came and proposed to her, he had a bunch of things he was going to suggest as a mahar, but she said, among those things, you have to kill Ali. So now he's back on his mission. So he has a desire to kill Imam Ali because of his way of thinking, and now he has another incentive to do it, which is to marry this woman. So this Ibn Muljam character, this accursed individual, he bids his time, and there's a lot of details about how he bid his time and what he was doing and preparing his sword, getting it sharpened and all of that. But ultimately, he carried out the act by conspiring with two other people. The one individual named Shubayb, another one was named Wardan. These were two Khariji individuals who were there with him in Kufa, and they were all going to go in at different points in the masjid to attack Sayyidina Ali. So on Friday, on the 19th of Ramadan, Imam Ali entered the main masjid of Kufa in order to lead Salatul Fajr. And as he was there, reciting Surah Al-Anbiya, it's not clear to me, was he leading the prayer or if he's reading these verses before the Iqamah, but it was at that time. Ibn Muljam came in and managed to strike him on the head with his sword that had poison on the blade. The other individual, Shubayb, had also tried to attack, but he didn't strike Imam Ali, he hit the wooden door to the entrance. And the other individual, Wardan, was just the lookout for the two of them. So when this happened, they fled. Shubayb's sword didn't strike, so he managed to try to get out of there. Wardan also got out of there. Ibn Muljam got out of there, but he was caught. It said in some narrations that Wardan ran away to his home. And when the news spread about what happened with Imam Ali, the family of Wardan asked him what was going on, and he eventually confessed that he played a role. And the family did not waste any time with any procedural law. They just took him out there on the spot. This is how upsetting it was to them. So eventually Ibn Muljam was caught. He was caught by Al-Mughira bin Nawfal ibn al-Harith. And during that time, after Imam Ali was struck with the sword, again he was struck on the head. And he was bleeding and it was soaking in his beard exactly as it says in the narration. And because it was poisonous,
they were trying to treat the wound as well as the effect of the poison. So they called in a physician, and they were unsuccessful in treating this. During that time, before Imam Ali passed, he said to them, should I succumb to these wounds, I want the qisas applied to the killer. He's not forgiving this person. He's saying, I want the retribution applied to this individual. And so he passed away, radiallahu anhu wa arda, and this Ibn Muljam was caught, and the retribution was carried out directly by Imam Hassan ibn Ali, the son of Imam Ali radiallahu anhu, and the body of Sayyidina Ali was washed by his sons Hassan, Hussein, and Muhammad bin Hanafiyyah, and his nephew Abdullah bin Ja'far radiallahu anhum ajma'in. This was a great fitna, and it occurred 4 years after he assumed the Khilafah, and this left a power vacuum in the society. There was already the fitna that was between Uthman and between Ali and Muawiyah, and then this fitna continued after the murder of Sayyidina Ali. Now, what happens now? Well, there's a lot of detail, obviously, but what happens is after the passing of Sayyidina Ali, who becomes the Khalifa of the Muslims, the fifth Khalifa of the Muslims? It is Hassan ibn Ali radiallahu anhu. Hassan ibn Ali becomes the Khalifa of the Muslim community, and we have words from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about Imam Hassan and the role he would play and the positive impact he would have in trying to calm tensions down within the ummah. So after the martyrdom of Sayyidina Ali, Imam Hassan becomes a Khalifa. Muawiyah, remember, is in the north. He's in Sham. And as Hassan becomes the Khalifa and people give the bay'ah to Imam Hassan, Muawiyah is not satisfied. He did not pledge his bay'ah to Imam Hassan because he was still wanting to establish the justice for Sayyidina Uthman by avenging his murder. And until that was done and power was consolidated, he was not ready to pledge his loyalty to Imam Hassan. So this meant that the conflicts that were there between Sayyidina Ali and Sayyidina Muawiyah and their forces continued to exist during Imam Hassan's reign. And there were some skirmishes. Now, what happens is Imam Hassan was dealing with a lot of fitna in this case and trying to prevent attacks and prevent fitna. And at the same time, he's trying to project his authority as the Khalifa. During a six-month period, he engaged in back-and-forth negotiations with Muawiyah. And through these negotiations that went through a six-month period, Sayyidina Hassan agreed to a sulh. A sulh is a peace treaty. And the peace treaty has a number of terms. But ultimately, the peace treaty is about securing peace and preventing bloodshed. Imam Hassan, after 6 months ruling as the Khalifa, agreed to this peace treaty, this sulh, and in that sulh he agreed to step down as the Khalifa in return for the guarantee that Muawiyah would rule in accordance with the Quran and the Sunnah, and that no successor would be appointed after him unless it was through Shura, through a mutual consultation of Ahlul Hilli wal Aqad, the people of authority, the people of influence and respect within society, the noblemen of society. So this six-month rule of Imam Hassan was his reign during his Khilafah. 6 months, give or take, 6 to 7 months if you count the days. So during this six-month rule, it completes the 30 years foretold by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he said that there will be a 30-year reign of Khilafah ala manhaj al-nubuwa, the Khilafah according to the methodology of prophethood. So the sulh, the peace treaty of Imam Hassan, was a decision he took with the, for the intention of safeguarding blood and life and honor, to protect the ummah, to prevent further bloodshed. We have some narrations that speak about this. In the first narration, which is recorded by Imam al-Bukhari in his Sahih, Hasan ibn Ali radiallahu anhu says, لَقَدْ سَمِعْتُ أَبَا بَكْرَ يَقُولُ رَأَيْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ عَلَى الْمِنْبَرِ وَالْحَسَنُ بْنُ عَلِيٍّ إِلَى جَنْبِهِ وَهُوَ يُقْبِلُ عَلَى النَّاسِ مَرَّةً وَعَلَيْهِ أُخْرَى وَيَقُولُ إِنَّ ابْنِي هَذَا سَيِّدٌ وَلَعَلَّ اللَّهَ أَنْ يُصْلِحَ بِهِ بَيْنَ فِئَتَيْنِ عَظِيمَتَيْنِ مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Hasan ibn Ali radiallahu anhu says, I heard Abu Bakra, not to be confused with Abu Bakr, Abu Bakra, who said, I saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the minbar with Hasan ibn Ali at his side as a young child. He was turning to the people, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was turning to the people and turning to look at Hasan. And on the minbar he said, this ibni hadha sayyid, literally that means this son of mine, it's his grandson, but he says this son of mine is a sayyid. A Sayyid, we know Sayyid as someone from the Ahlul Bayt, the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But Sayyid literally means leader and master and chief and liege lord. This son of mine is a Sayyid, and perhaps Allah will make peace by means of him between two great factions among the Muslims. And this, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in this la'allallah, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. So he's prophesying that Sayyidina Hasan, when he grows up, by him Allah will make peace between two great groups among the Muslims. And this is exactly what happened, because by agreeing to step down, life was preserved, bloodshed was prevented, and peace was able to reign. And this does not mean that the drama stopped completely. No, there was still fitna. But on the scale of great fitna, such as killing and other types of fitna, it was a lesser fitna than the fitna of killing and bloodshed between the Muslims. And there's some narrations mentioned in different collections about Imam Hassan's final speech. It's related that as he was stepping down, he gave a final speech to the community. And he said, Ya ayyuhan nas, O people, Allah has guided you بِأَوَّلِنَا, by the first among us, meaning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and secured your blood بِأَخِرِنَا, secured your blood by the last of us, meaning himself. Muawiyah has contested in a matter that is more rightfully mine, أَحَقُّ بِنَا, but I have left it in order to safeguard the blood of the Muslims and seek what is with Allah. This was his intention. And after that, he retired from any political office, any public office within the Ummah. And this was, again, foretold by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it happened during a time of great fitna. But as we said, it doesn't mean that controversy, turmoil, and strife ended completely. It continued in more subtler, trickier, sneakier ways, because according to some narrations, Imam Hasan ultimately was poisoned. And it is said that he was poisoned by some of the wicked people from the people of Banu Umayyah who wanted to get revenge and who had animosity towards him. That was a reality, unfortunately. And that is how we get to the third aspect of these signs of the last day, and that is Ad-Dawlatul Umayyah, the Umayyads, or the Umayyad Empire or dynasties. Now, the rise of the Umayyads is often paired with the rise of the Abbasids in our history, because a lot of the narrations that speak about that period are describing both the Umayyads and the Abbasids, both as periods of strife and problems. Now, there are some narrations that speak specifically about Banu Umayyah and some that speak specifically about Banu Abbas. And this is, again, one of those things that's really hard to summarize in a short class. The whole, you're talking about the history of hundreds of years and all sorts of political intrigue, ups and downs, good and bad and ugly. All of that is included in this period, so there's a lot to cover. So we're going to look only at what was prophesied by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what was foretold by him concerning these dynasties and powers. So we start with the hadith in the Sunan of Abu Dawud. In this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, خِلَافَةُ النُّبُوَّةِ 30 سَنَةً ثُمَّ يُؤْتِ اللَّهُ الْمُلْكَ مَنْ يَشَاءُ أَوْ مُلْكَهُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. We've mentioned this hadith before, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the khilafah of nubuwah shall endure for 30 years, after which Allah will give mulk, which means dominion, power, authority, to whomever He wills. There's also the hadith of Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiyallahu anhu, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, inna hadha al-amr bada'a nubuwatan wa rahma thumma yakunu khilafatan wa rahma thumma mulkan 'ududa thumma ka'in jabriya wa 'utuwan wa fasadan fil ard yastahilluna al-harira wal furuja wal khumur yurzaquna 'ala dhalika wa yunsaruna hatta yalqu Allah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in this hadith that the matter, the deen, began with nubuwa and rahma, prophethood and mercy, and then it will be khilafa and rahma, and then it will be kingship and harsh rule, and then it will be kingship and tyranny and oppression and corruption in the earth. They will declare silk, fornication, and alcohol halal, and through that they will gain wealth and they will gain victory until they meet Allah. Victory here meaning materially they will attain some victories. Some victories will come at their hand. But we must not make the mistake of thinking that if a figure in Islamic history was a brilliant military commander or was ruling during the time of great conquest, that that makes them automatically a just ruler. For it is completely possible for a corrupt tyrant to rule over forces, command forces, who do bring about a lot of good ultimately. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَيُؤَيِّدُ هَذَا الدِّينَ بِرَجُلٍ فَاجِرٍ وَمَنْ لَا خَلَاقَ لَهُ. Allah will most certainly give victory to this deen through or by means of a corrupt individual and who has no share of the hereafter. This means a corrupt person can rule over and have authority, rule over people and have authority, and through his rule, good things happen. And that's the way it is. So, looking at this hadith and others like it, we noted before that when you take the 30-year period and compare it to the years in which the four khulafa reigned, along with Imam Hassan, you have a total of 30 years. And we see from this hadith also that after the period of khilafah wa rahmah, of the khilafah and mercy shall come, mulkan aduda. Mulkan aduda means literally kingship with some harshness. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, in the hadith of Hudhayfa bin Yaman, we didn't talk about this hadith, and I don't know why, it's really important. In the hadith of Hudhayfa, you know, Hudhayfa was, as we said, Sahibu Sirri Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was the one who had the secrets of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about the fitan and the names of the hypocrites. And this is very suitable for Hudhayfa because his nature was to be a little more on the pessimistic side, to look after the areas of danger and consider the evil for fear of falling into it. And this is why there's the famous narration in which Hudhayfa said that the people would ask the Prophet ﷺ about the good. وَكُنْتُ أَسْأَلُهُ عَنِ الشَّرِّ. I used to ask him about the evil, مَخَافَةً أَنْ يُدْرِكَنِي, for fear of it reaching me. And in this hadith, it's a very long hadith, and there's a lot of lessons. In it, he says, Ya Rasulullah, we have this guidance and this goodness and this khair. Will there be any shar, any evil after this? And he said, yes. And then he said, will there be any evil, any goodness after that evil? And the Prophet ﷺ said, yes. وَفِيهِ دَخَنْ. However, it will have, and دَخَنْ literally means smoke. It'll be smoky, it's mixed. Now you can breathe, but it's smoky. And this is what we're looking at in this period. So who are the Umayyads? The Umayyads are a large clan, and there's sub-tribes, sub-clans, and it's better to get an image of this to draw out the family tree of Banu Umayya going as early as we can to look at the sub-clans of the Umayyads. Now, generally, there's two periods in the Umayyad dynasties. There's the Ahad Sufyani and the Ahad Marwani. Inshallah, we'll get to that. Let's look at the narrations first about the Umayyads. The people of Banu Umayya, in contrast to Banu Hashim, the Banu Hashim from whom the Prophet ﷺ hailed, Banu Umayya, there are some narrations about them. We have a narration in the Mustadrak of Imam al-Hakim. In his Mustadrak, he relates from the Prophet ﷺ who said, I saw Banu al-Hakam, meaning the Umayyad line, and they were jumping around my minbar like monkeys. Think about that. This is a dream in which the Prophet ﷺ sees some members of Banu Umayya on his minbar jumping around it like monkeys. The Rawi, the narrator of this hadith, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he says, after he said this, he was not seen smiling until he passed away. And this is the one who smiles the most. He was not seen smiling when he saw that dream. In another narration, this is from Sa'id bin Musayyib, from a tabi'i from the second generation. Sa'id bin Musayyib says that the Prophet ﷺ saw Banu Umayya on his pulpit, his minbar, and that troubled him. And it was revealed to him, it is but the dunya given to them. It's only dunya that's being given to them. And when he heard that, it put him at ease. So we said that there's generally two lines. There's the Ahad Sufyani, the Sufyani era. And this is the era that starts with Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan and ends with Marwan ibn al-Hakam. After Marwan ibn al-Hakam, you have the Marwani era, which begins with Abdul Malik ibn Marwan and ends with Marwan ibn Muhammad. Maybe inshallah in our next class, I'll draw out a sort of short family tree just to show you these connections and how they relate to the dynasties of Banu Umayya before the rise of the Abbasids, Banu Abbas. So the issue with the Umayyads is that there was a lot of tyranny and a lot of oppression and a lot of changes that were applied to matters of deen that were done through force, such that the companions were not fully able to change those evils without risk of losing their life. And in fact, we see in the long list of crimes of Banu Umayya, one of them is the kidnapping, torture, and outright murder of a number of companions, not including those companions that were killed in some battles and skirmishes, just kidnapping. You say something they don't like, there were some of these rulers who emerged later on, they would just send their goons after you and take you and you would be gone forever. What you see in Syria, what you see in Iraq, and the way people are dealt with, that is just a vestige of the Umayyad mentality. Just disappear people in the night and deal with them like this. So when we talk about the tyranny of Banu Umayya, that's a long conversation. There's a lot of things we could list out, so I'll suffice with a very short list. And this is in no particular order, though some of them are graver than others. First and foremost, for sure, the murder, the martyrdom of Sayyidina Husayn bin Ali radiallahu anhu, for sure, is one of the great crimes of Banu Umayya at the hands of Yazid bin Muawiyah. the murder of numerous companions, the battle of Al-Harra, which is not so much a battle as it is a siege to Medina and a murder of its people and enslavement of its women at the hands of Yazid. There is the siege of Mecca and the burning and damage done to the Kaaba by these goons of Banu Umayyah. There is the second attack on the Kaaba by Hajjaj bin Yusuf al-Thaqafi, in which he used the manjaniq, the catapults, stoning the people who were around the Kaaba, damaging the walls of the Kaaba, because they had no sense of the sacred. There's the kidnap, torture, and imprisonment of companions, even those who made it out alive. There's changes to the deen that took place as well, because among these rulers of Banu Umayyah, a number of them would change the salat as we know it. There's the hadith of Anas, who says, as he made his way to Syria, he says, I do not recognize anything of the prayer of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what I see. What is he talking about? Well, we have a lot of narrations in the famous hadith collections of Bukhari and Muslim and others. And these narrations are describing what to do or how to pray if you're sitting. And the reason why they're narrated like that is because the Sahaba had to attend Jum'ah, where the ruler is giving the khutbah. If they skipped out, that would be seen as a betrayal of the so-called imam. It will be seen as a threat to their power, and they would wonder, what are they up to? So they had to come to Jum'ah just to keep the peace and keep their lives and be safe. So they would worry, they're going to miss Jum'ah, the Asr prayer is going to come in, so they would have to pray sitting down, even though they were able-bodied. They would have to sit and pray sitting down, doing this, the imah, you know, the very gentle bending of the head for the ruku' and sujood, as if they're falling asleep, so that they are not seen as doing their own prayers. Or they would pray at home before going to the masjid. Because these rulers would come and use the minbar as a political platform, a pulpit, for giving their long-winded political speeches, reciting obscene poetry, coming there drunk, wearing fancy silk robes. And if anyone dared say anything, off with his head. This is how it was. It was very bad. So there's lots of hadith that speak about the changes they made to salat, to Jum'ah, to the way the zakat was collected, and other things, always to their personal benefit, this cronyism of Banu Umayyah. What's interesting also, not to get off topic, it's even interesting when you look at the art that came out of that period. If you look at the art that came out of the Umayyad period that was commissioned by the rulers and their governors, it's what we would call very tacky, gaudy, obscene art. You know, you have books that collect the different types of art done in the Islamic world through different eras, and you can see the differences between cultures and times and places. But when you look at the Umayyad period and the art that was commissioned for the palaces, it's the grossest stuff. It's just gaudy, obscene art. And this is a reflection of their interest, which is just wine and women and power. That's what it was about. Even though they gave lip service to Islam, and yes, we don't, except for a few of them, we don't make any judgments on them, barring a few of them, about which it is said that they were not Muslim. But that was their fitna. Another crime was the cursing of Imam Ali on the minbar. That was done for 83 years in Sham, at the command of the Umayyads. It was only until one of their own, Umar bin Abdul Aziz, who was a pious Umayyad, abolished this practice. And he is known as the fifth righteous Khalifa, even though technically that would make him the sixth if you consider Imam Hassan. Nevertheless, he was a very pious individual, and he wanted to correct the evils that were done by his family line. And one of the evils was the cursing, public cursing of Imam Ali on the minbar on Jum'ah. Can you imagine? You know, in many parts of the Muslim world, it's customary for the khatib to make dua for the ruler. In Morocco, for example, Allah mihfaz Muhammad al-Sadis wa ayyadahu, you know, different du'as. Imagine instead of that, you have du'a against someone who has passed on 40 years ago, 50 years ago, still, every single Jum'ah. This is how bad it was. And alhamdulillah for Sayyidina Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, he himself is counted among the bisharat, the glad tidings foretold by the Prophet ﷺ in that period of fitna. So, not to go into too much detail about their crimes, we just want to look at one of them in particular in the time that remains, and that is the killing slash martyrdom of Imam Hussein radiallahu anhu. And the reason why we want to select this one from all of the crimes of Banu Umayyah is because there are some narrations in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam foretold it. That's why we mention it in particular, because there are some narrations in which he spoke about Jibreel informing him about his grandson Imam Hussein being martyred. So, who was responsible for the martyrdom of Imam Hussein? Unquestionably, it was Yazid ibn Muawiyah and his governors. But Yazid ibn Muawiyah, you know, he only ruled for 3 years. He only ruled for 3 years. Yet in those 3 years, so much damage was done. In the first year was the killing of Imam Hussein. In the second year was the siege of Medina, of Harra. The third year was the killing of Abdullah bin Zubayr and the damage to the Kaaba. And then he died. So, to make a very long and detailed story short, what's the background to the story of Imam Hussein and his martyrdom? Imam Hussein, who is from the Ahlul Kisa, those of the elite of the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who were wrapped in the shawl during the day of Mubahala, mentioned in the Quran in Surah Ali Imran. He was one of the elite of the Ahlul Bayt, and he is described by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as Sayyid Shabab Ahlul Jannah, the leader of the youth of paradise. He is the younger brother of Imam Hassan. He witnessed the murder of his father. He was there for his burial. He buried his brother Hassan. So he's dealt with a lot of challenges, a lot of tribulations. And later, when Yazid took power, they wanted him to also pledge the loyalty. So when Yazid became the Khalifa, Imam Hussein was threatened to pledge the bay'ah, to give the bay'ah to Yazid. Imam Hussein was to everyone a symbol of haqq, and Yazid was a symbol of batil, of just raw power. And Hussein knew that in this role, there's no way he can put his hand in the hand of Yazid. There's no way that could happen. So what happened was an envoy came bringing a message from Yazid to Hussein, demanding that he pledge his support to Yazid. And Imam Hussein said to this envoy, "Yazid is a drunken gambler. He is a corrupt individual. And we are the Ahlul Bayt, the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the prophetic household, the place where angels come, and the locus, the mahbat al-wahi, the locus of revelation, where revelation comes. The likes of me will not put his hand in the likes of that person's hand." He outright refused. And this is when he was in Medina. And from that, you have the events turning one by one, ultimately leading to his martyrdom. So really, to summarize it in almost a bullet format, skipping all of the major details, he had to leave Medina because of the imminent threat against him after this. So he headed to Mecca with his family and with his followers, and he remained in Mecca for 4 months. And we understand from the narrations that he went to Mecca to avoid fitna, to avoid a fight. He did not want to fight Yazid. He did not want to contest his authority and lead a rebellion. He wanted to avoid all of that. But he left Medina to secure himself and his followers. And after 4 months in Mecca, he had to leave there as well to secure people so that there would not be further bloodshed. So he's following in a similar way, the way of Imam Hassan, by leaving Mecca to avoid bloodshed. So during this time, he's receiving messages from the people of Kufa. And the people of Kufa are sending multiple messages saying, we will give you the bay'ah, we will pledge fealty to you. Your father, Sayyidina Ali, was the Khalifa of the Muslims. Your brother, Imam Hassan, was the Khalifa of the Muslims. We do not recognize Yazid. He is a tyrant. He's an oppressor. We will give you the pledge of fealty. And they invited him to come to Kufa to receive that and assume authority. Now, Imam Hussein wanted to verify that these people are speaking the truth, that their offer is genuine, and that he can make a move there. But he was intending to make this move, to go, even though some of the other Sahaba had warned him. And this is where we get into a deeper conversation about what is going on in the spiritual realm. What does he know about his ultimate destiny? Because think about it, you know, one must assume that he knows these prophecies about what is to happen with the family. And this is why some of the mashayikh, they say that in reality, Imam Hussein was not killed by the sword of Yazid. He was killed by the sword of Tawheed. He had to take a stance. He knew what he was getting into. And even though he's taking active steps to make sure things are right, ultimately he knows that this is going to come to some conclusion. He has to take a stance, but he's doing this in this process. So he goes, he makes his way to Kufa, but not before sending one of his followers, his cousin, Muslim ibn Aqil, to go make sure the invitation was genuine. Muslim ibn Aqil travels to Kufa to make sure the invitation is genuine. And you think about this. This is not modern day air travel. We're talking days and weeks of travel, especially with a large entourage of family, of followers, of wives, of children. It's going to take some time. Muslim ibn Aqil is going to verify that these pledges are genuine. Imam Hussein is going to make his way after him. So when Muslim ibn Aqil arrived, he was betrayed by the people who were saying they're going to pledge fealty. And he left with 30 people, all of whom were arrested when they arrived. So Muslim ibn Aqil has his own entourage, 30 people. When he gets there, he realizes that the people who said they will pledge fealty have betrayed him, have betrayed Imam Hussein, and he has 30 people with him. And as he's there, he is immediately apprehended by the new governor, Ubaydullah bin Ziyad. And at this moment, Muslim ibn Aqil knows what has been set into motion now, because he knows that Imam Hussein is making his way to Kufa as well. There's no telephone, there's no way to get a message to him to tell him to stay back or to not come. It's a trap, it was a setup, the people have betrayed you. He knows he's going to arrive because he's on his way. And so he begins to weep, realizing that he's been betrayed. So, and this is where we get to the details about how many days it took this siege, being surrounded, dealing with the troops of Yazid under Hur bin Yazid, and all of the details. We'll skip all of that. But basically, as Imam Hussein himself was drawing closer, he also realized what is happening. And he changed his route, but in doing so, he ended up being surrounded by 1,000 or so soldiers of one of the commanders, Hur ibn Yazid. He was intercepted. And what's interesting about this narration here, it speaks to the character of Imam al-Hussein, because as Hur ibn Yazid's forces intercepted Hussein, alayhi salam, radiallahu anhu, the forces were traveling at breakneck speed to intercept them. And when they finally got there, the forces of Yazid ran out of water. And having run out of water, they were panting and dehydrated and really suffering. Hearing those cries, Imam Hussein had his followers send some of their surplus water to those troops. Because they don't know what they're getting involved in. They're taking part in oppression, and they're Muslims. This isn't evil, but at the end of the day, he wants to show them the prophetic character of extending his hand and acting in a more dignified way. So they drink water from the surplus water of Imam al-Husayn. Now it says in the narrations also that Imam Hussein, upon arriving, he traveled with his entourage of followers and family, and they were 72 people in total. And eventually they were surrounded. Eventually the drums of war were beating and the battle ensued. Now this is where you get into a lot of details. And there's a lot of controversy about the numbers. How many were the troops of Yazid? Were they 10,000, 40,000, 5,000? This is not so important. We know they were outnumbered. The forces, Imam Hussein was outnumbered by the forces of Yazid. And the followers of Imam Hussein were slain one by one. And eventually he was standing alone, him in front of his enemies, as some of the family members and women folk were within their tents, protecting themselves and the children. And he was surrounded by his soon-to-be killers when one of the commanders, this wretched individual named Shimr ibn Dhi Jawshan, issued the order to behead him. And people were hesitating. The troops themselves, though they were firing arrows and engaged in fighting, they didn't want to be the one to deal that blow. So ultimately, it was this wretched individual, Shimr ibn Dhi Jawshan, who dealt the final blow to Imam Hussein, leading to his martyrdom. So it said that 17 people from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were murdered along with Hussein. And his sister Zainab was captured and paraded in the court of Yazid, but she stood her ground and acted in a very courageous way. She was not intimidated by this tyrant. And the question at the end of the day, there's so many lessons in that story and so many details we glossed over. At the end of the day, the question is who really won and who really lost, right? In the worldly perspective, a person would say that Imam Hussein lost. His forces were decimated. He was martyred. He was beheaded. His head was taken and brought to Yazid for celebration. But is that really a loss? Not for him and not for the family, because they were standing up for principles. Imam Hussein stood up for principles when it cost him his life, seeking to avoid bloodshed, but at the same time standing up. Imam Hassan stood up for principles as well and sought to prevent bloodshed by stepping down from power. And both of them are lessons for different responses for different times and times of fitna. Now, another lesson from the story of the many lessons is the people of Kufa who were writing letters to Imam Hussein. They're saying, come, we'll pledge the fealty, we'll give you the bay'ah, we'll give you our loyalty. And when the pressure came from the forces of Yazid and the governor, Ubaydullah bin Ziyad, and the going got rough, as they say, the people who claimed to be the lovers of Imam Hussein and people of loyalty, they backed out and betrayed him. The lesson there is you have to be very careful with your claims of love. To claim to love could be tested, and maybe a person passes the test and maybe they fail it. Ultimately, this is one of the signs of the last day and one of the great fitnas foretold by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's why we mention it. The narrations that speak about it, they vary in their level of authenticity, but collectively they speak about this as a prophecy known by the companions and spoken about by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's the narration of Sa'id bin Jumhan, who reported that Jibreel alayhi salam came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with some dust from the area where Hussein was to be killed. And it was said to him that the name of the land in which he is to be killed is Karbala. Karbala, to which the Prophet ﷺ said, Karbun wa bala'un. Karbun wa bala'un. This is a play on words. It's very clear in the Arabic, not so clear in the English, because Karbala is the name of the area where he was slain. And if you take that name and split it open, you have two other words in Arabic. You have karb and bala, which means distress and tribulation. And that was the reality. It was distress and tribulation. It was distress for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It pained him to learn that. And it was a tribulation. It was definitely a test. It's also reported from Imam Ali radiallahu anhu that he was apprised of this detail. He was told. And he said, Hussein, my son, will be killed. And I know for certain the stretch of land, the area of land on which he will be killed. It's mentioned in another narration from Ammar ibn Duhani, who relates from Ka'b ibn Malik, who said that he passed by Imam Ali radiallahu anhu, and he said, a son belonging to this man, Imam Ali, will certainly be killed among a group. And the sweat of their horses will not dry until they return to Muhammad. You know, they pass away, they leave the dunya and go into the next realm. And when Hassan passed by, someone asked Ka'b ibn Malik, is it this one? And he said, no. And then Hussein passed by and he said, is this the one? He said, yes. And in another narration, the final narration, from Abdullah ibn Najah, he reported from his father that his father traveled with Ali radiallahu anhu as the water carrier on their way to Siffin during that battle. And on their way to Siffin, as they were approaching Ninawa, Ali radiallahu anhu called out to this water carrier saying, Ya Aba Abdullah, isbir, be patient at the banks of the Euphrates River. Abu Abdullah, he says, what's wrong? And Imam Ali said, I went to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam one day and his eyes were welling up with tears. He said to me that Jibreel just left me and informed me that Hussein will be killed. He asked me, do you allow me to present the ground on which he is to be slain for you to smell its scent? I replied, yes. And he outstretched his hand and took a handful of the earth and gave it to me. And thus I'm unable to control my eyes from welling up with tears. There are dozens of narrations like this of various degrees of authenticity. Collectively, they indicate that this was something foretold and known by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, conveyed to Imam Ali and conveyed even to Imam Hussein himself, which means that as he's taking these steps, he's taking it with the big picture in mind as to what's going to happen at the end. He doesn't know the specifics, but he knows ultimately he has to stand up for the truth in this matter to try to avoid bloodshed while at the same time standing up for truth, taking a stance that you cannot tolerate this kind of oppression. This was the act of Yazid ibn Muawiyah and his governors and henchmen. And this is why in our Islamic history we have a bit of a discussion about him as a figure, Yazid ibn Muawiyah, and the gentlest, the softest statement that can be said about him was stated by Imam al-Ghazali. He said that with regards to Yazid ibn Muawiyah, you're not going to be asked by Allah on the Day of Judgment if you cursed him. That is the gentlest thing that has been said about that man. That if you don't curse him, well, you're not going to be asked about that on the Day of Judgment. That's not to be taken as any kind of support for Yazid. No way. Because the ulama, they differed over Yazid between him being a disobedient tyrant and one of the worst oppressors, or a tyrant oppressor who is also a kafir outside of Islam. That was the view of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and a number of other imams. That is the view of Imam Ibn al-Jawzi, who wrote an entire book in condemnation of Yazid and establishing that this man was a great tyrant and oppressor, and also outside of Islam for a number of reasons. And that's another topic for another day. But if you see what he did, not only with Imam Hussein, but also in Medina and with Abdullah bin Zubayr in Mecca, you see the argument of those ulama. Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, وَالَّذِينَ يُؤْذُونَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. And those who cause injury and offense to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for them is a painful torment in the hereafter. Yazid's forces sieged Medina. They prevented Salat for a number of days. They had their horses in the masjid using it as a stable. In the masjid of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they killed the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They oppressed them. This is causing injury and harm, or injury, adha, offense, great offense to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In addition to the changes in the deen and the murder, the tyranny, the oppression. But again, as we said in the previous class, as upsetting as these details are, we also have to take some consolation and allow these narrations to hit that proper place in the heart where we are angry and we are saddened at the fitna, and we're also increased in our iman because so many of these details were foretold by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, preparing us to brace for their impact and to confirm our iman and strengthen it as they occur. And this is the ultimate benefit for us. Besides the lessons we learn, the moral lessons, we also increase our iman when we see this is what he said sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was bracing us for impact. We see them occur. Our iman is increased despite the anger, despite the pain and the difficulty of hearing about these incidents. So inshallah, we'll end here. And in the next session, we're not going to look at specific incidents per se. We're going to look at a more historical timeline, looking at the narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he describes the various epochs and eras from this period moving on to the current period that we're in, that describe the different layers of fitna and changes that take place to the ummah. And we'll try to trace the meanings of those words with the historical changes that took place throughout Muslim history to see what took place and where we are right now. And from there we venture into the minor signs of the Day of Judgment, inshallah ta'ala. 2 weeks from now, exactly. والله ورسوله أعلم وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. طيب. Any The deen survived, and you know what we call the golden age of Islamic civilization. Obviously, that's the reign of the four khulafa, the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, obviously, and the four khulafa and Imam Hassan. But when you look at Islam as a civilization and the establishing of the deen in various quarters, the spreading of the deen, the solidification of the sciences of deen and civilization and science and mathematics and medicine and all of the various ulum that went on to benefit humanity at large, most of these things were taking place during the Abbasid period. That was where those things were really solidified. And the Abbasid period was a period of great fluctuation. It wasn't quite as bad as the Umayyad period, but it had its moments where it was bad in a similar way. But that's true. And that's a great lesson for us, that in those great changes in fitna, you still have to find your way to live your life to your fullest as a mu'min, to learn your deen, to practice your deen, to contribute to the flourishing of the deen. We can't use times of fitna as an excuse to not be proactive in our own lives and bringing benefit for the ummah and humanity at large. Yeah.